the course or the direction of our lives, for good or for ill. Sometimes we know they're about to happen. Like that day 24 years ago when I was standing at the front of the church waiting for my bride to walk down the aisle. Jolly glad she turned up. It had been a defining moment, but one that had been planned for months. Or that time where I was driving at breakneck speed down Dawes Road, trying to get to Chelsea and Westminster in hospital before this little one in the front was born, and got there just in time. Another defining moment that we didn't know exactly when it was coming, but we knew it was coming sometime soon. Other defining moments take us by surprise. We don't even realize at the time that they were moments that would change the course of our lives. Like that time a few months before I was at the front of the church waiting for my bride to come down the aisle, when I just went to a friend's house and sat in her basement with a bunch of other people, not knowing that the person I was going to meet for the first time was in fact my bride. And I would have said less stupid things if I'd known that. What have been those defining moments in your life? Perhaps that time where you didn't know what was going to happen. You met that person who was going to offer you a job. Or you stood up to that bully who had been ruining your life. Kind of like when Rapunzel decided to get down out of her tower and go and see the floating lanterns. Some defining moments are no less life-changing, but they're not life-changing for good, but for ill. Maybe the first time you gave in to that peer pressure and tried something that you're still trying to give up today. Or that decision that got you into a bad relationship. Or that decision that destroyed a relationship with someone you loved. We all have our defining moments. But if we think not just of our own lives, but the history of the whole world, what have been the defining moments for humanity as a whole? You could ask the historians, and they might tell you, well, maybe it was that cabinet meeting where Winston Churchill said that we must not give in to Nazism and we must not compromise. Or that time when penicillin was discovered. Or the rise and fall of empires like the Roman Empire. Well, according to the Bible, this world so far has had three defining moments that make all those other moments in our own lives or those other moments in the history of the world pale into insignificance. The first defining moment we read in the first chapter of the Bible, where God creates the heavens and the earth, and then at the end of that first chapter creates human beings to rule over the earth under his rule. But it's only a couple of chapters later that we read the second defining moment of humanity, where those human beings created to live under God's rule and to worship him chose instead to live for themselves, to do whatever was good in their own eyes, even if that meant disobeying the God who'd made them. And human beings fell They were thrown out of God's presence. And that's where we've lived ever since. Once we could walk with God in a garden. But now we live in darkness away from Him. But even those two defining moments at the beginning of the Bible are nothing compared to the defining moment of history, the moment that history was for, that we're going to read about in the Bible today. And if we come to grasp this moment, this defining moment of history, it will also be the defining moment of our lives. That will overshadow in its greatness even such wonderful things as meeting a spouse or having a child, or such terrible things as destroying relationships in our lives. Coming to terms with the center of history should define our lives. So turn with me, please, with expectation to John chapter 12. We're going to carry on from where we were reading. John chapter 12, beginning of verse 20. That's right at the beginning of page 1080 in the church Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, put a hand in the air. Someone will bring you one. If you don't own your own Bible and you've got one of our Bibles in your hand, you're welcome to make that your own Bible. Take it home with you if you promise to read it. Maybe carry on reading through John's Gospel. In the previous verses, Jesus has just entered Jerusalem and he's been declared the King of Israel. But something even more amazing than that is about to happen. John chapter 12, verse 20. Let's hear what God is saying to us this morning. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now, my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there heard it and said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke to him. We've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Well, may God bless his word to us. Here we see the defining moment in the life of Jesus that is in fact the defining moment of all history. In John's Gospel, three times Jesus has already said, my hour is not yet come. He said it once to his mother when he was at a wedding, the wine had run out. And Mary asked him to do something, and Jesus said, my time has not yet come. Twice, John said that Jesus wasn't arrested earlier in the Gospel, in chapter 7 and in chapter 8, because his hour, his time had not yet come. But now, Jesus says, in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. His time has come. This is the defining moment in Jesus' life. And what is that defining moment? Well, we're going to think about it under 2 points today. So number one, the defining moment brings the glorious harvest from all nations. The defining moment brings the glorious harvest from all nations. It is as there were Greeks, that is, non-Jewish people, Gentiles, who were coming wanting to see Jesus, that causes Jesus to say, well, my hour has come. Did you see that in verse 20? Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. This festival was the Passover festival, one of the three key Jewish festivals of the year. But as well as Jews coming to worship God at the feast of Passover, that remembered that the Jews had been brought out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land, there were Greeks also, non-Jewish people, who came up to worship. They were welcome to worship. The Jews had been called a light to the nations. And so it was right that they could come and worship at Jerusalem at this key time of the year. Incidentally, this little section here helps us see that this really happened. This isn't something that was made up sort of decades later or centuries later. How do we know that? Well, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. Why did the Greeks come to Philip? Well, Bethsaida, we discovered in the 19th century, and people had forgotten about that for over 1,000 years, Bethsaida was a Greek-speaking town. So Philip would have had Greek as his first language. And so would his brother, his friend Andrew, who goes to tell in verse 22. The Greeks can speak to them, and then they can bring, the Greek-speaking Jews can speak to the Greek people, and then they can bring them to Jesus. Why does Jesus see this as such a turning point that means his hour has come? Well, because he came not just to be the king of the Jews, as he's been proclaimed in the previous chapter, but the savior of the whole world. And so this was his time to be glorified in verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That is, that the Son of Man would receive the praise of people from every nation. He puts it in a different way. Down in verse 32. And I, said Jesus, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now this phrase, lifted up, we're going to see in our second point, has a second meaning. But the first meaning that it has is to be raised up high so that he could be exalted and praised. So think of a football match. Someone scores the winning goal at a football match just before the final whistle. What do their teammates do? Well, they put her on their shoulders so that as the crowd are cheering the team, they're really cheering her because she's the one who scored the winning goal. And the glory goes to the one who's lifted up on the shoulders of the other teammates. Well, Jesus would be lifted up so that people from all, high enough so that he could be seen from all nations and all nations could praise this Jesus. Jesus, I think, is referring to some Old Testament passages here. One of the passages about the Messiah, about the son of David, and David is the son of Jesse, says in Isaiah chapter 11, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his rest will be glorious. So the banner goes up, and the nations gather around that banner, the banner who is Jesus, and all praise him together. And there'll be this glorious harvest. Glorious because they give glory to Jesus. Verse 24. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. A great harvest fields would come to glorify Jesus. Crowds can follow stupid, worthless things, can't they? And get very excited about them. But Jesus is the banner for the nations that is worthy of everyone's praise. Now, you might be from a follower of different religions, or you might follow no religion, and you might think, why does all nations have to gather around one banner? Why can't they just have their own banners? Well, there is no one like Jesus who bridges every divide. This was a remarkable thing that Jews and Gentiles together were coming to see Jesus. We've seen this week in the news, haven't we? How still today there is division in the Middle East between Jew and Gentile. Come back this evening as we pray for peace between Israelis and Palestinians in our evening service. Such divisions that are not just ethnic, they are religious. Yet Jesus is the banner for all nations. It's not just divides between Jews and Gentiles, but between every nation. That passage in Isaiah 11 that calls Jesus the banner for the nations, it mentions countries from all over the place, from the three continents they would have known, from Europe and Asia and Africa. And now we know about the other continents as well, from the Americas, from Oceania. People from every nation under heaven, only united by this Jesus. And it's not just these ethnic divides. No, he he bridges the divides of rich and poor, those who are homeless and can't afford to take a bus, to those living in huge mansions driven by their chauffeur-driven Rolls Royces, across educational divides, those who never went to school, through to those who never left school because they went to university and then they got another degree at university and they thought, other state university to teach. Across religious divides, Jesus came for the religious teacher like Nicodemus we met in chapter 3 and for the religious outcast like the Samaritan woman we met in chapter 4. He came from those from families that were Christian, Buddhist, Muslim, atheist. Across sexual divides, male and female, those who consider themselves neither male nor female, those who are attracted to men or to women or to both or to neither, Jesus came for us all. He came across divides of achievements, like Nathan, the crack cocaine addict I met on a station platform yesterday, who had no shoes. I don't know if he'd sold them for his habit or just thought that he'd get more when he begged to get his next crack cocaine fix if he didn't have shoes on. He came for the Nathans of this world and for the people who this week went to Windsor Castle to receive OBEs and knighthoods. There's no one on this planet of whom we may say Jesus didn't come for people like you. Absolutely no one. But I wonder if we live as if that's true. Do you notice even with these Greeks, there seems to be a little bit of reluctance with Philip? Verse 21, these Greeks, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request, "Sir," they said, "we'd like to see Jesus." Philip went and took them to Jesus? No. Philip went to tell Andrew, "What do you think? Do you think they're allowed to see Jesus, these Greeks? They're a bit unclean, aren't they?" When we last had Philip with people coming to see Jesus, it was right back in chapter 1, when he'd only just met Jesus himself. Read in chapter 1, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He was super speedy to bring his friend, his Jewish friend, Nathanael, to meet Jesus. But with these Greeks, there's just a little bit of reluctance. Let's just consult Andrew first, if we should really let them see Jesus. What about you? If you know this Jesus, who are you just a little bit reluctant to bring them to know Jesus too? Maybe someone from a different religion, or someone who's a very clever atheist, and you think, I'm not going to get into a conversation with them. They can out-argue me anytime. Maybe it's someone who's more powerful than you. And if you talk to them about Jesus, it might affect how you get on in life. Or someone that you have authority over. You don't want to abuse that authority. That's a good instinct, not to want to abuse authority. But talking to people about Jesus is not abusing that authority. That's the kindest thing you can do for them. Now, Jesus came for all peoples. Verse 32 again, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Every kind of person there is, Jesus came for you. And this isn't just what Jesus wanted for himself, though he did, that's why he came. It's what his Father wanted too. Verse 27, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it's for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The way in which God the Father brings glory to himself is through this hour, verse 23, where the Son of Man would be glorified. It is as Jesus is glorified that God is glorified. There is no way to bring glory to God without bringing glory to his Son. And this glory that comes through Jesus would be so glorious that it answers those first two defining moments of this world. We were made to know and love God when we were created, and yet we have all decided to live for ourselves instead of God. We were living in the light and we're now living in the darkness, but the light of the world has come, and the hour came for him to be glorified, and through that hour of glory, we can be brought back out of the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of light to know the God that we were made for. Now look at Jesus' exclamation of the voice of his Father. Verse 30, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. When Jesus comes, he brings light to a world that was thrown out of God's presence from when our first father and mother chose to live for themselves. This is so radical. I cannot begin to say how important this is. That we live in a world of darkness, don't we? Where people fight against each other, where there are wars, but in our own lives as well. How have you experienced that darkness? In what ways have you experienced the darkness that comes from this world? We all have different ways in which we've experienced that darkness, don't we? Those decisions that we've made that have put our lives into a bad direction. What were those decisions for you? Those habits we can't break. Those things that we really want to change, but we just find ourselves trapped by them. Whether it's our greed or our gossip or our grumbling or our gambling or our laziness or our lies or our lust or our addictions or our anger or our apathy or our hubris or hatred or hypocrisy. And they enslave us. Jesus came to break our chains. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. The prince of this world he's talking about is Satan, the one who first tempted humanity to live for themselves because he really wanted them to live for him. He would be defeated at the cross that we're going to think about in the next point. This is so radical because it means that this world that was in darkness, the light has come not just to Jerusalem but to the whole world. If you wanted to know God before this hour, you had to live pretty close to Jerusalem, like these Greeks. You were invited to come and know the living God and come and worship at the festivals, but you had to somehow get yourself to know these people whom God had called out of the nations, the Jewish people. Because God was their God and he protected them, he called them into the promised land. And it was only through them that the message of hope could be known. This little pool of light in a tiny country in the middle of the east. And all the other nations were just in darkness. Maybe a few neighboring people could see that light and walk to it. But everyone else in deep darkness. Where were your ancestors 2,000 years ago? I have no idea where mine were. If some of them were here in London, well, some people had just started worshipping the Roman pagan gods 2,000 years ago here, as opposed to all the other pagan gods. Trying to look for a bit of light, Britons for centuries have worshipped the sun, built places like Stonehenge where they dance around stones, worshipping a sunrise or a sunset, because that was all the light they could have, not knowing the true and living God who created them. That was the darkness that gripped the whole world. And Jesus comes, and the light has spread. And it's still spreading. We've had the wonderful privilege over the last sort of 17 or 18 years of hearing about a place where the gospel had never come 20 years ago, to the Inupang people in Papua New Guinea. No one had ever heard of Jesus. In fact, they were still in the Stone Age, literally. The first Inupang person came across a mobile phone about 20 years ago, and they assumed it grew in the ground because it looked like it was alive. The most advanced technology they had was stone axes. But that wasn't the darkness that they were Stone Age. The darkness was that they were still worshipping invented gods. And then Daniel Moore and his friends came and started preaching the gospel. And now there are thousands of people in a dozen villages worshipping Jesus, thankful that the light has finally reached Papua New Guinea. It's another great reason to come to our evening services. We pray for our mission partners in our evening services. Every week we'll pray for at least one of our mission partners, where we can pray for this light that is going out across the world, even today, to people in darkness, because Jesus has come. And the hour that Jesus had come to in John chapter 12 had come. Well, what was this turning point in Jesus' life that is the turning point for the world? Well, this is our second point. This harvest from all nations comes through the single seed of the death of Christ. The harvest of all nations that this glorious harvest we thought about in our first point, it comes through the single seed of the death of Christ. Have a look down again at verse 24. Jesus said, "Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Jesus loved agricultural analogies. He talks often about seeds because they're so amazing, isn't it? How many of you have planted seeds? You get your chili pepper and you cut out some of the seeds, and suddenly you've got a bunch of chili peppers a few months later growing on your windowsill. It's the same with all the living things that God has created. Did you know that all the pet golden hamsters in the world come from a single pair of Siberian hamsters that were captured in 1930. And they just multiply and multiply and multiply. But the most amazing multiplication that has ever happened is that which came from the death of Christ. Unlike hamsters, they breed when they're alive, but for a seed that has to be planted in the ground in order to produce more seeds, which can then be planted to produce more seeds. For there to be a great harvest of people living in light and not darkness across all nations, Jesus said he had to die. It's the other meaning of what he's saying about being lifted up. Verse 32, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd seemed to misunderstand it. The crowd spoke up, we've heard from the Lord that the Messiah will remain forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They're thinking that when he's saying he's lifted up from the earth, that he's going to kind of have what he would have later in terms of an ascension, like Elijah, who was taken up from the earth in a chariot and taken straight up to heaven. If you're going to be lifted up to heaven, how will you have a kingdom on earth that will last forever, as we heard about in our readings earlier? Remember the reading that that Esther read to us from 2 Samuel 7, that the kingdom of the Son of David would be forever. How's that going to be if he's lifted up to heaven? We saw it also in Psalm 45, didn't we, that we read earlier in our service. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. But Jesus wasn't talking about ascending to heaven in glory. No, he would be lifted up from the earth on a cross. He's used this language once before in John chapter 3. That just as a snake in the desert was lifted up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that all who believe in him will have eternal life. This is what a world under the shadow of death needs. The world living in darkness needs the one who would absorb that darkness in order that we might receive his light. Those two initial turning points, defining moments where we were created to worship God but chose to live for ourselves, they head towards a trajectory of darkness where God says, well, if you want to live without me as king, you cannot live in my kingdom forever. You can be in darkness if you choose darkness, is what the Bible describes as hell. Being outside of the light of God's love forever. And that's what we all deserve. But the light of the world has come. And he was extinguished in darkness on the cross, buried in a tomb, taking the darkness of God's judgment that we deserve, so that it would be taken fully from everyone who trusts in Jesus. And we would be brought into the light of the love of God. This is why the cross of Christ, the crucified Jesus, is the only banner for all nations. Nowhere else is the darkness dispelled. Nowhere else are our sins are forgiven. Nowhere else is the vilest offender who deserves to be declared guilty and condemned. But we sung earlier, didn't we, in And Barney highlighted for us the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Whatever those turning points that have led you towards darkness, they can be fully forgiven because Jesus died. There can therefore only be one banner for the nations, the crucified Jesus, though other religions may have much truth in them. They might highlight the darkness and the fact we need a remedy. They might tell us that greed and gossip and grumbling and laziness and lies and lust and addictions and anger and apathy and hatred and hubris and hypocrisy, they might tell us how wrong they are, but they tell us we've got to try and do something about it by reforming ourselves, and they offer no cross to which all those sins can be nailed so that we can be forgiven. But Jesus is determined to go to that cross. Now my soul is troubled, verse 27. He's troubled because he knows where he's going. He knows his glory is the cross. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus is determined to go to the cross because he loves the world that is in darkness. He loves those Greeks that Philip seems so reluctant to bring to Jesus. He loves that person that you were reluctant to talk about Jesus last week. He loves that person that you might feel a sense of reluctance to talk about Jesus this week. He loves them, whoever they are. My friend, he loves you. He came to die on a cross for you. If you will trust in him. What love. Perhaps there are things in how you've experienced the darkness that make you wonder whether God loves you. My friend, Jesus was determined to go to the cross to deal with the darkness that you've experienced, so that you can be brought into the light. And what are we to do? Well, as the Son of Man was lifted up, as Jesus was crucified, he drew all people to himself. Have you come to the foot of the cross of Jesus? Come now. You are hearing, even at this very moment, of the light of the world who came to die for those living in darkness. Now is the time to come. God doesn't promise you a tomorrow. Verse 35. Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. The light is shining upon the cross of Jesus. Will you come to that light? Jesus warns that the darkness is coming. For them, this was maybe the last time he teaches publicly before he's killed. It's certainly the last week in which he's teaching before he's killed. This was their last chance to hear Jesus' public teaching. It seems when he rose from the dead, he appeared mainly to those who were already his followers. But now there was a chance to hear the word. And my friends, we still have the opportunity because his words have been preserved by John and the other gospel writers, and we can hear his voice. We have the light shining even today. But don't delay. We're not promised that we'll have it tomorrow. For all of us, darkness is coming if we've not come into the light already. In the 21st century, particularly in a city like London, it's very difficult to get anywhere that's very dark, isn't it? I was once staying at a hotel up in Lancashire. I was taking a funeral the next morning, and I decided to go for a walk. I'd had a big meal and tried to walk some of it off, and I walked up into the hills. I thought, it's all right, I've got my torch on my phone, not having checked the battery on my phone. So when I got to the top of the hill, I was in total darkness. The village of Audley Edge was somewhere over the next hill, so there was no light. And I was just trying to see where the path was. There was no moonlight that night either. And I only had one pair of shoes with me, the pair of shoes that I needed to take the funeral in the next day. And I was just kept on treading in this deep mud. I'm thankful that it was a kind of rolling hill and not a clifftop hill, where I couldn't see where the path was going too close to the cliff. All it meant was that I had to kind of go to a supermarket and buy a shoe cleaning kit the next morning, and all was all right for the funeral. But what if it had been a clifftop hill? Walking in darkness, not knowing which path led back to the village and which path led off close to the precipice. My friends, we cannot see the future. The next day I was at a funeral, and I don't know where the lady in that funeral had stepped out of this world into everlasting light or everlasting darkness. Darkness is coming. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they're going. It's not just they can't see the path, they can't see the destination. My friends, if we saw where we were going, we would run full pelt towards the light of the cross of Christ. As the Son of Man is lifted up, as the banner through which salvation can come to all people, we would tear towards that cross. But we're in darkness and we don't see where we're going. My friends, everyone we meet has either stepped into the light and is walking towards an eternity in light, or is still in darkness and they do not know where they're going. And there would be a tremendous kindness of us this week to warn people where they're going and to point them to the cross of Christ, which is the only place that can bring them from eternal darkness to eternal light. It would be a kindness if we pray for those who are in darkness, that the Lord would draw them to his Son, as he has been for people from every nation for 2,000 years. The day that seed died, there were only a handful of people who were the harvest. A month and a half later, there were 120 of them in a room when the Holy Spirit came and they went out and preached the gospel. By the end of that day, there were 3,000. A few weeks later, there were 5,000. By the end of the generation, there were 100,000. Now, 2,000 years later, there are hundreds of millions of people in every nation who've been brought into the light. This was the turning point of history that brought light into the dark world. And we must return to it again and again and again, because Jesus is to be praised as the one who died to bring light. My friends, this is what's going to happen when the final turning point of history takes place. The defining moment is coming when all glory will go to Jesus. It's what Jesus tells us in verse 25. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, but anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. All glory will go to Jesus because of his cross. Eternity is stretching before us, and in that eternal city of light, we will eternally be praising Jesus that he was the Lamb who was slain. And God will glorify and honor all those who find their glory in this crucified King. Have you seen his light? Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we readily confess that you would have been good and right and just to have left us in the darkness we deserved. But we praise you that instead you have shown love to the loveless, mercy to your enemies. You have brought life to those who were dead, forgiveness to those who were condemned, all through that hour where your Son was glorified upon a cross. Father, praise you for Jesus. For the Jesus who died out of love for a broken world in the shadow of death. And we praise you that in him we have eternal life. In his name we pray. Amen.